Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, one of the things that is talked about a whole bunch today, and really it's been talked about for the last 3 or 4 years, is slavery. And probably there isn't any darker spot, blemish on our nation's history than slavery. And good or bad, right or wrong, no matter what perspective you take on it, lots of disagreements, lots of different angles on what kind of perspective we should have. I think there's one thing that everyone has in common. No one would have ever wanted to be a slave. The more you learn about slavery, the more you learn about what happened 150, 160 years ago, it is like, I don't know how anyone would have ever wanted that, and I certainly wouldn't want it. We're all in agreement that slavery wasn't anything that anyone would have wanted to be part of. You know, that kind of hit us real hard about 2 or 3 years ago. We had the opportunity to go take a tour of a plantation, one of those plantations that's outside of New Orleans. And, you know, of course you go, you see the big, huge house, the big entrance, you know, with the trees strategically planted, so it's a grand entrance. And, you know, that was all pretty cool. But then we went out back and, you know, 200-300 yards away from the big house, you know, is where we saw the little homes, if you call it that, the little shacks, the sharecropper houses, where the slaves that actually made the place go. And you heard about their life. You heard about the life that the people in the big house had, but you heard about their life. And it's terrible. It's horrible. Now, I bring all of that up today because I want us to think about the fact that we were slaves. You see, because that's the analogy. That's the analogy that the Apostle Paul used to describe your life, my life, before we trusted Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if any man's in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, new things came. What were we before that new creation? We were slaves. We were not in the big house. We didn't get to enjoy the perks of being wealthy. We were slaves. We were bond slaves. And that's what the Apostle Paul uses, that whole concept of slavery, to describe me, to describe you, before we trusted Jesus Christ, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are really some of the most crucial passages in all of Scripture. Basically, Galatians 3 and 4 was the first time that the Apostle Paul really went into detail about how salvation is by faith alone. It's not works at all. He was writing to these people in Galatia. Galatia was an area of modern-day Turkey. Places in that area, there was Lystra and Derbe, Iconium. You probably heard of those cities if you've ever read the book of Acts. And in those cities, after Paul had been there and led a bunch of them to faith and trust in Christ and organized them into churches, after he had left, some false teachers came in and started to teach heresy, false doctrine. And basically, their false doctrine said, no, You don't get to heaven by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I mean, you gotta do something. And the something you should be doing is those Ten Commandments and all the other 600 and some rules that Moses brought down from the mountain. That's God's recipe for getting to heaven. And so when the Apostle Paul found out about it, I mean, he fires off the book of Galatians. Normally, you know, and what he probably did with almost every other book that he wrote, every other letter that he did, he'd go find himself a scribe, someone with beautiful penmanship, someone that knew how to spell every word right, and he'd hire them and he'd dictate the letter to him. Paul was in such a hurry, he wrote it himself by hand and had it shipped off to them just immediately because he wanted to nip this thing in the bud. And what he did was he first had to reestablish his credibility because those false teachers first came in and said, well, you know, Paul wasn't even one of the big 12. He wasn't even one of the 120. I mean, Paul, who's Paul? You can't really trust the guy. He means well, but he's not all there. So Paul had to spend two chapters just kind of reestablishing his credibility as a voice for God. And then you get to chapters 3 and 4, which are basically this detailed explanation that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so you know what we're doing. If you've been the last couple of weeks, you know what we're doing. We're walking through that fine print that God wrote that explains why it is that faith alone in Jesus Christ's work is what saves. And in a way, we get to the climax of it all today. Because what he had done at the end of chapter 3 was he had talked about how we were basically slaves. We were under a slave, a pedagoges, who was a slave, and he was supposed to take us to the enlightened one. So there's slaves, and then there's people who are actually slaves of the slaves, is the picture. That's how far down we were on the pecking order. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here, just to catch up, what Paul is doing is he's now going to say, at just the right time, here's what God did for you, for me, the slave of the slave. Okay, look at the first couple verses, okay? Now, I say, as long as the heir, okay, this person that really is a child of the king or the child of the master, but he's a minor, as long as the heir is a child, well, guess what? He does not differ at all from a slave. Even though, on paper, he might be the owner of the whole place. He's going to inherit it all. You know, in that culture, it wasn't like the children of the rich guy got spoiled early. No, I mean, this guy has no rights. This child has no rights. And that's the analogy he's making to us. Sure, out in our future, we're going to come to know Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit it all. But guess what we were before? We were slaves. We were under the slaves. See verse 2? But he is under guardians and managers. That sounds kind of, you know, pretty good. But you know what a guardian was? He was just a slave that was supposed to guard. You know who had a manager was? A slave who was supposed to manage. If you remember back to the story of Joseph, way back in Genesis, Potiphar bought Joseph out of slavery, and Joseph was so good, had so much going for him, he made him the manager of the house because he could make more money with Joseph running the house than anyone else. But then when Joseph was falsely accused by the wife, Guess what happened to the manager? He got thrown in a dungeon. He got thrown into prison. The wife was believed without question. I mean, so here is what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. He's just saying, we were slaves. Think back to that plantation that we got to tour. We were slaves. And we weren't even top slaves. We were slaves of slaves. And that's the position we were in, verse 2, until the date set by the Father. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So now he's taken this analogy. We were slaves of slave. That's what we were. We were held in bondage. We were in chains under the elemental things of the world. Now, look at that. See that where he says the elemental things of the world? Maybe your translation has it a little bit different. Let me just talk about that for a minute. Okay? The Galatians, they weren't Jews. They weren't raised Jewish people. I mean, there was probably a few Jews among them, but the vast majority of them were Gentiles. They were people that were raised in some other religion or maybe no religion at all, and then when they came to know Jesus Christ, they became Christians. But they weren't like Paul or Peter or Andrew or James, who had been raised as good little Jewish boys, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping all the other rules and regulations, going to Jerusalem, you know, 3-4 times a year for the feasts and the celebrations and all that stuff, watching what they eat, watching what they wear, watching how they cut their hair, all that good stuff, never, ever working from Friday afternoon till Saturday afternoon to keep the Sabbath. These Galatians weren't like that. So that's why Paul, when you look back at verse 3, that's why Paul doesn't say you were held in bondage under the law. When he says the law, he's referring to the Big Ten and the other 600. Why? Because they, as Gentiles, weren't under the law. But that doesn't mean they weren't under some faulty system that they had been trusting in. Let me put it this way. Here's the best way I can explain it. I think what Paul is referencing is this. You know, when you go to a funeral, there's a person up there, normally, in a box. Or sometimes they've incinerated them, and so they're in a little urn. But, you know, all of us come face to face with the fact that we've got an appointment with death. And except for maybe those of us that, you know, trusted Christ really early, you know, like a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old. I mean, some of you I know trusted Christ well into your teens, your 20s, your 30s, all the way up, 60s even. What did you depend upon before you trusted Christ? I'm not talking about us 5-year-olds that did. I mean, I'm sure I was trusting in something, but I couldn't really articulate it. But, you know, you 25-year-olds, that came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior at 25, what were you trusting in? Maybe you were part of another religion. Maybe you were part of just that great philosophy that said, hey, there ain't no God. Or maybe you were just one of those people that, you know, kind of had the scale like I had on the screen last week. And it's like, you know, get enough good, that outweighs the bad, and the man upstairs is going to let you in because 51 always beats 49. Here's the deal. Before you trusted Jesus Christ, you were depending on something. When you broke it down to just the elements, you were trusting on something. It might have been that you were just trusting on the fact that I hope this funeral gets over quick enough so I can get out of here and I won't have to think about death. I know a lot of people are like that. But every person that's mature enough to think about it and realize the finality of death, that shoot, as soon as your brain stops waving and your heart stops beating and your lungs stop breathing, you're gone. And they're starting to think about where to go. That gives you pause. Because you realize that we're playing for keeps on that issue. You were trusting in something. A lot of the Jews were trusting in the law. But Paul wasn't talking to the Jews. He's talking to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of people that were raised Gentile. And so how does he put it? You were in bondage to the elemental things of life. That's what you were in bondage to, too. Whatever you did to help you be able to go to sleep that night after going to a funeral and not knowing where you'll be after you die, that was bondage for you. It's kind of interesting. You talk to some people and they're like so removed from it that they're like, doesn't bother me, shoot, I'm so bad, I'm going to go to the hot place anyway, what fools? I mean, honestly, it's like Psalm 53, which I actually read this morning. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. I mean, you can't get away with it. You can be an idiot, but you still got to deal with the consequences of life. And the question that every person in the world has to answer is, how do I get out of this place alive? What is 1 second on the other side of death? That when we're at that funeral and there's somebody's up there in that box, man or woman, we know they ain't there. And the question is, where'd they go? What is it like? What are you trusting in? Let me tell you what you were trusting in before you trusted Jesus Christ. You were trusting in the elemental things of life. Oh, this has got my good stuff has to outweigh my bad stuff. Or, no, I'm really into this religion. Or, no, I'm really into that thing. Or, I'm really into something else. Or, if you were raised Jewish, boy, I'm keeping the whole law and all the other 600 things. So go back to the passage. Verse 3, Paul says, so also were we. We were slaves of slaves. While we were children, we were held in bondage. I mean, we were in chains under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So therefore, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now let's break that down a little bit. Let's just spend some time plowing that up. What's he say in verse 4? In the fullness of time. I mean, there's so much that we could say. But one of the things that I always see when I'm reading the Gospels and hearing how Jesus lived his life. Remember that you get to those points when he'd heal someone and then Jesus would say, okay, now don't go tell anyone. Just go tell the priest. Remember those? Why was he doing that? You know why he was? Because Jesus had an appointment with the cross. In fact, I think that it was actually Daniel chapter 9, if you want to get real technical. I think in Daniel chapter 9, the timeline was totally laid out. And Jesus really and truly had an appointment on a certain day to march into Jerusalem, or better said, ride into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, and then 5 days later, be the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. It was like God, years earlier, centuries earlier, had predicted, this is what Jesus is going to do. This is what my Messiah is going to do. And so at the precise time, at just the right time, why that time? God's told us a few things, but just in his wisdom, God wanted that sacrifice to come at that precise time. It's like he had laid out the program so well. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, let me remind you, this is probably, if not the first book, one of the very first books of the 27 books in the New Testament that we have. Matthew wasn't written. Luke wasn't written, for sure. I mean, all these people had heard about Jesus and his birth was whatever Paul told them or other preachers that came through had told them. They couldn't pull out their smartphone and, you know, read Matthew 1 and 2 in 4 translations. They couldn't read Luke 1 and 2. All they knew. And so what's kind of interesting is so many of those doctrines are just kind of in seed form. It's like Paul just mentions them, but it's elsewhere and later that they fully get explained. Jesus was born of a woman. And look what he says here. God sent forth his son. So he's speaking of Jesus' deity, but Jesus is going to become a man. He's going to be 100% God. He's going to be 100% human. And he's going to be born under the law. I mean, he's born to Jewish parents. So the elemental things that Jesus was going to be submitted to was the law. Couldn't say that about you Gentiles, but I can say it about Jesus. That's the system he was born into. And he lived it perfectly, thus showing his sinlessness. Why did he do all this? Verse 5, in order that he, who's the he? Jesus. He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons of God, he has sent forth the Spirit. Let me just talk about this. He's redeemed us. We're adopted. And then you got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in there. Do you see the Trinity? You got the Father, you got the Son, you got the Holy Spirit. All are active in this thing we call salvation, purchasing us. Let me put this up on the screen. Christ redeemed us, the Father adopts us, the Holy Spirit empowers us. Let me just talk a little bit about that. See the word redeemed? Really cool, cool word. In the Greek language, a market was called an agora. Albertsons, Walmart, Dillard's, they'd be agoras. And to go there and buy something, you were going to agorazo. I'm purchasing something from the market. Well, this word here is ex agorazo. It's I'm purchasing something out of it. And you know what that word, ex agorazo, was primarily used of? Buying a slave. You know, it could be for buying bananas. It could be for buying a watermelon or a piece of meat. But it was primarily used of those slaves. Because at the market, we talk about our super centers. You could get anything at their markets. Clothes, food, slaves. And ex agorazo was you buy that slave and you take him out. Because you want to take them to your plantation and put them to work. And what Jesus did, Jesus bought us out of that market. The word ex is the preposition out of. Ex agorazo. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. Paul doesn't really give us a lot of details, but elsewhere he does. I mean, what did he pay? Book of Hebrews says we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, just to sum it up, we were purchased with the blood of Christ. When he died for us, he was giving the payment. Another interesting discussion is, well, who'd he pay? We didn't pay Satan. You know who he paid? He paid the Father. Because it was the Father's holiness that had been violated by our sinfulness. And so the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness was offered to God the Father as propitiation. Huge, huge word, but basically it means to give him what would totally satisfy him. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. He redeemed us. Look at the second part of verse 5. What did the Holy Spirit, the Father, do in response? He adopted us. Back to my plantation analogy. The owner of the big house goes out and takes that child out of slavery and makes him a son, makes him an heir with all the rights and privileges as an heir. You're redeemed. You're adopted. And then look at this next one. This is really cool. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Kind of cool. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Here, He's actually called the Spirit of Jesus. Okay? Same person of the Trinity. Remember, we worship one God, but that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Probably a better way to even understand it is first person, second person, third person. The role of Father, the label of Father, the label of Son, the label of Spirit kind of is just some human labels that God inspired the writers to use so that we could understand the relationship between the first person and the second person. It's kind of a father-son relationship. Not because Father God got together with Mother God and together they had Son God. No, but just this is a father-son relationship. And the Spirit is there to do the work of the Father, to do the work of the Son, that third person of it. But one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. And what God is saying here is the Son purchased you by giving His blood, by dying in your place. The Father adopted you and brought you in as a son. Which is kind of cool because He's just talked about Jesus being a son. Now obviously we weren't elevated to the level of Jesus' sonship, but pretty close. We're sons of God. And then look what the Holy Spirit does for us. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, I saw something new in this passage that I'd never seen before. You know, I've always read this and I thought, oh, that's so great that I get to call out Abba, Father. And I'm doing that. But who is it that's empowering me to do it? Because in and of myself, I'm too stupid to do it. I'm too sinful to do it. I'm too carnal to do it. I'm too selfish to do it. I'm too proud to do it. But it is the Holy Spirit that is empowering me to recognize that I've got that kind of a sonship type relationship with God the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to me. It's almost like God is saying, you are a slave purchased out of the market. I've made you a son. But you still wouldn't even appreciate it. This thing is so profound. This thing is so far beyond what your capabilities are. You needed the Holy Spirit to come in and indwell you so that you could recognize that you have that Abba, Father relationship. Now, if this was a game show for $100, where else do you find that Abba, Father label? The Garden of Gethsemane. Mark, I think, chapter 14. Jesus is praying. Thank you for the confirmation. Jesus is praying. And it's that passage where he's saying, let this cup pass from me, yet but not my will, but thine. I mean, in Jesus' deepest, darkest, most stressful moment, what does he say? How does he address God? He calls him Abba, Father. It's like he's using the Aramaic as well as the Hebrew. Daddy. It's like it's this term of endearment that he is reaching out to the Father in that great hour of need. And what's so cool about this passage is you've got, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I've got, because I have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me, enabling me, empowering me to reach out to God on that level. I mean, we could keep talking and talking and talking about it, but do you see what's going on here? All of God came together to take you from being a slave to not just being a son, look at verse 7, but being an heir through God. That's what God did for you. That's what God did for me. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're an heir of God. You are set to inherit the promises of God, the wonderful majesty of that relationship with God. And you, even though we're not wise enough to even do it, we're not with it enough to do it, the Holy Spirit helps us get on that level with God. He's crying out in us, Abba, Father. Because the second person of the Trinity, the Son, went to the slave market and saw Richard and bought me. And he didn't just buy me, he bought me and took me out. And I'm his. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am now, Romans 6, which is going to be written in about 10 years after this, I'm going to be a slave to righteousness. I'm going to have this calling on my life to live out the righteousness of God. Why? So I can stay in the family that I got adopted into? No. Because that is the expression of my love and devotion to the one who bought me and adopted me and empowers me. Now, what do I like to do? I like to ask the question, so what? Okay, two things. Two things. Here's the first thing. If you're here today and you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you should never, ever doubt the fact that you are loved and wanted by God. And yet, I am certain that almost every one of us from time to time struggle with that. We mess up, we sin, we wander away like the dumb sheep that we are, and we wonder, could he ever love us? We've got great memories, and we remember all those things we did that made it so we couldn't, that we didn't deserve this sonship, being in the will, being an heir. And all of those things are those temptations that Satan's throwing at us, saying, you are unlovable. Remember my dad always, we've had our grandkids, two of our grandkids this weekend. Jonathan's kids are up the street, but we've got Grace and Sean's kids this weekend. And I was in charge Friday morning. And, you know, Philip just got the, he's one, he just got the oatmeal all over his face. And, you know, and Aunt Eleanor had anointed the oatmeal with some chocolate, which made it dark oatmeal. And, I mean, the kid just had it there. It was in his hair and, you know, all over his clothes and all that stuff. So I took a picture to send it to Grace and Sean to let them know their kid was in good shape. You know, I remember when my dad would see someone, some child like that, and they're all messed up. And he'd say, that's a face that only a mother could love. And, you know, I thought about that. When you look in the mirror, that's a face that only God could love. God loves you. Don't ever, ever forget that. I mean, don't ever forget the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn you, but to save you. And you know, your spouse may waver in his or her love for you. Your kids may waver in his or her their love for you. Your parents might. Your friends might. Your church might. I mean, we're all a bunch of sinners. And we don't extend the love of God like we should. We stink at it, quite frankly, most of the time. But you know what? There is one that never leaves and never forsakes. And that's the one that redeemed you. That's the one that empowers you. That's the one that adopted you. You are loved. And let me tell you, if you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God wants you to trust him. This is what his Son has done for you. And through simple faith and trust in him, he wants to love you or show his love to you as well. You know something else? That love, it inspires our service for him. God's love for us inspires our service for him. And so that tells me that when I'm not really wanting to do the Christian thing, when I'm just viewing it as stuff that I've got to check off or rules that I've got to keep or got to do that again, it's a have-to thing. I mean, that just tells me that I have totally lost focus of the love and devotion that he has for me. You know, it's in May, Vicki and I will celebrate 40 years of marriage. And I can honestly say that our love for each other, praise God, has grown through the years. And you know, in those early years of marriage, everyone goes through it. It's like, well, I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do these other things. And quite frankly, you know, after 40-some years of seeing her love for me, I want to do everything for her. And I honestly think she wants to do it for me. I mean, why? Because we got a great marriage? No, because there's this love. What? How did Paul put it? The love of God constrains me. 2 Corinthians 5, I think verse 16. When I lose sight of God's love for me, yeah, this whole church stuff, spiritual stuff, Christian stuff, it becomes burdensome. But that's just telling me, that should be my little signal that, oh, okay, you've forgotten how much the person on the cross loved you. I think that when Paul is going to move in, we're going to see this is where he's going. This is just kind of a little foretaste in the book of Galatians. The natural question was, well, okay, how do these good works fit in? And the way the good works fit in is they are an expression of your love and devotion and appreciation for God. And so here's what I want you to take away today. I want you to remember how loved you are by God. And I want you to keep that in mind so that when the Christian life becomes a have-to life, it lets you know that you've taken your eyes off of that God that bought you and adopted you and empowers you. The solution isn't staying away. The solution is refocusing on what Jesus Christ did for you, what the Father did for you, what the Holy Spirit does for you. Is that where you are? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this passage of Scripture and just the truth that it contains. Lord, I thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Father, that today we would somehow come to fully appreciate the fact that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are your children, sons even, adopted into your family. And you have given us the Holy Spirit who wants us to enable us to enjoy every element of that relationship, even that most dear and intimate expression of love to you. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ, I pray that today they would trust in the only one who saves. They'd recognize that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He came to die for them, and through simple faith and trust in him, they can have that life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.